This morning, our brother Matt Bennett will exhort us. Brother Matt.
Thanks, Jeff. Good morning, everyone. This morning, I'd like to share some thoughts with you from our reading in Luke chapter 11, primarily focusing on our Lord's instruction to his disciples on prayer in the first four verses. And I'd like to consider the role of forgiveness in this prayer, which I hope will help all of us reorient our minds to what we're here to do today, to remember and to consider the value and the power of the life, the death, and the resurrection of our Lord through these symbols of the bread and the wine. So I'll just read the first four verses of the chapter again, though we know them well. So Luke 11. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins as we forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation.'" And this is a condensed version of the Lord's Prayer as recorded in Matthew 6, but it contains the same elements. First, the disciples open their request with a reference to John and his disciples, that John had obviously taught his disciples to pray. And Jesus' disciples were now seeking similar instruction from the Lord. And we know that John taught a baptism of repentance, of recognition of our sin and desire and commitment to change, to battle temptation and sin. We know also that Jesus didn't baptize anyone himself from John 4. And I think we have an explanation to this fact in Romans 6, where Paul reveals that the baptism into Christ only really took true meaning after his work was complete, after his death and his resurrection. So already we know the differentiation between the message of these two men, of John and Jesus. John taught repentance, but Jesus alone could take John's message to the next step of forgiveness. Of course, himself being a propitiation or an atonement or a covering for sin. And of course, every word of this prayer and of the word of God is important, but it suggests that this concept of forgiveness here is the most important for us. And if we look at this prayer, in much of it, God is the prime mover. He's the main actor. There's only one case in this prayer in which we, his disciples, take an active role. So just look at the ways in which God is active in this prayer. In verse 2, "Hallowed be your name." Well, this is a recognition on the part of the disciple, but that is all. God's name, his character, is holy. It's different. It's higher. It's unlike our own. And we need to see that. But nothing we do or say is going to change this eternal truth about God. In verse 2, "Your kingdom come." Again, it's God's kingdom. We're to seek after it, of course, but nothing, again, we do or say is going to change this. God's kingdom will come, irrespective of what we do to seek or to oppose it. Continuing in verse 3, "Give us each day our daily bread." So once again, God here is the actor. He's the one that does the providing for us. And in verse 4, "Lead us not into temptation." And I'm going a bit out of order here, but there's a reason for that. But again, God here is the actor. We're asking him to guide the events of our lives so we don't come up against temptation that we're unable to bear, as he promises to do. In verse 4 again, "Forgive us our sins." So once again here, God is active. He's able, he's willing to forgive us our sins, to to Jesus. And more than that, it's his desire to do so. Well, this is where we, in turn, have the active role in this prayer from verse 4. For we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. Now, Matthew's gospel uses these words debt and indebted. Here in Luke, the words sin and indebted are used. And if we look at other translations, I think it seems clear that indeed sin is the topic that's being addressed here. It's not some other specific kind of debt, which seems probably obvious to us. There's no other mechanism in Scripture by which we're indebted to God, except through sin. The cattle on a thousand hills are God's, as the psalmist reminds us. In other words, everything material in this world already belongs to God. What he asks of us is loving, faithful obedience, in which routinely every one of us falls short and becomes indebted to him through sin. He will forgive that debt, our sin, but here's our active role in this process. We must forgive everyone that holds a similar debt towards us. In other words, we must forgive freely in order to receive the free gift of God's forgiveness. So this prayer then it's relatively easy to recite, but it's not always an easy one to pray, because it convicts us, it demands something of us that sometimes is difficult to do. And in fact, we cannot in good conscience approach God in prayer in this way. The Lord taught, unless we're able to forgive others, and more than that, that we've already done it. If we pray without this in place, no matter how much knowledge we have, no matter how justified and righteous we may feel, our prayers seeking our own forgiveness are futile. We're outside of a relationship with God. We're without hope. In case this isn't clear, Jesus makes it clear with his one verse commentary that he provides on this prayer in Matthew's account in chapter 6. Actually, verse 14 and 15. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. We can't really underestimate then the importance of this principle. To do so is eternally life-threatening. And in Matthew 18, Jesus teaches this same principle, this lesson again, through the parable of the unforgiving servant. I'm just going to read that account from Matthew 18, verse 21. Then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and a payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave the debt. When that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me, and I will pay you. He refused, and he went out and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave all the debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. So this servant with this massive debt is forgiven by his master. He proceeds to beat and imprison his fellow servant who owes him a fraction of the debt. And in the end, result is his own forgiveness from his master is rescinded. It's taken away. He's thrown into prison himself until he is to pay every last cent. And so we're told God will do with us if we fail to forgive. So this is clearly something we want to understand and get proficient with, isn't it? And unlike living a sinless life, forgiveness is something we're each fully capable of. Otherwise, God would not demand this of us. So why then is it so difficult at times for us to forgive when we're deeply angered, if we're hurt by others? Well, I think answering that question is simpler if we work backwards from this parable. Christ identifies master in this parable as God. We are the servants. What massive debt of ours has God forgiven? We saw this already. It's our sin, which is forgiven through Jesus Christ. Sinless life, his death, his resurrection, and our continued participation in that process that he displayed, that he lived out, as Paul describes in Romans. And what debts do we have between one another? Well, Jesus again identifies the debt between servants as being of the same type. We incur a debt of sin against one another, much like we do with God. We notice in this parable, though, that the magnitude of this debt in comparison to the one that we owe God is tiny. However large it may feel, it's insignificant. It's a fraction of the debt we can have forgiven through Christ. This parable then in Matthew 18 draws to our attention this hypocrisy that dwells in each one of us. Our self-important nature so readily and falsely considers the sacrifice of Christ as lesser, as secondary to our own hurt and suffering. The sacrifice of Christ, the promised obedient and triumphant seed from the foundation of the world, who's tempted in all points like us, yet without sin, who died not only for our own sins, but for the sins of everyone who accepts him. We count his sacrifice as lesser, as secondary to our own hurt, to our own suffering. We place his suffering, which worked victory over sin, below our own comparatively minuscule suffering, which only works bitterness and more suffering for others. We forfeit participation in his eternal life-giving victory by seeking our own small and death-bringing victories. So once again, we have this question. Why is it so difficult at times for us to forgive? Considering the parable in Matthew 18, it's certainly not a rational struggle. It's not a struggle of reasoning. If we were only always thinking of the eternal nature and the eternal promises of God, we'd always make the choice to forgive others that sin against us. We've seen then that we must forgive one another if we're to enjoy the forgiveness that comes through Jesus Christ that we remember today through the bread and the wine. We've seen it's in fact rational to do so, and conversely it's irrational not to. Through this parable of the unforgiving servant. But we still haven't found an answer from Scripture for this question of why it's so difficult at times for us. And I'd like to look at Hebrews chapter 12 with you. I think it provides us with a practical answer and has the power to change our perspective on forgiveness. And it starts to do this, I think, in verse 3, where we're actually told there's a purpose behind all the suffering we experience, including that at the hands of one another from our fellow sinners. These aren't just random burdens, annoyances, sufferings. They're experiences that are laden with purpose if we choose to interpret them in that way. So reading from Hebrews 12, verse 3. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, yet you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Considering these verses then in the context of where we've been in Scripture this morning, there's at least one common theme that comes out, I think, and that being the relative suffering of Christ to that of the disciple, that we have not resisted sin to the point of laying down our lives. He did. And in fact, even if we did, it would only serve our own individual salvation. His sacrifice is a means of salvation for all sinners who seek and follow him. Next, we're meant to take Christ's endurance of hostility from sinners as encouragement for us to do the same. These things we suffer, the chapter goes on to tell us, are God ordained. They amount to discipline. God treating us as his children, which is also acknowledged in the Lord's Prayer. He teaches his disciples to address God as Father. And unlike earthly parents, God discipline is always applied appropriately, and it's always for our good. So enduring and forgiving sin against us from others is in fact endurance of God's discipline, through which he's planting this peaceful fruit of righteousness in us. And faithful endurance of these kinds of trials, as we've seen from the Lord's Prayer, requires us to forgive freely. And Luke 23, I think, provides the most powerful example of this kind of endurance. Luke 23, verse 33. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they cast lots to divide his garments. And Peter, in 1 Peter 2, sums up our Lord's attitude. In 1 Peter 2, verse 21. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. So he'd already forgiven his murderers as they carried out the act, fully entrusting himself to God's justice, not some notion of his own. But far beyond that, he even prayed to God to forgive them. If there was ever an offense that forgiveness could be withheld for, this would have been it. Those that were sinning against him were doubling down in this moment. They were mocking him in his final moments. They were nowhere near repentance. Yet Jesus unquestionably has forgiven them. And he goes even further, seeking that they might be reconciled to God themselves. So this is how we're to be trained in the discipline of God, by following in the steps of this man who is mistreated more brutally by sinners than we or anyone could really imagine, yet who forgave without complaint and without condition. We're sinners, and it's through the endurance and forgiveness of this man that we receive forgiveness for our sins. It's what we remember through the bread and the wine each week. This forgiveness of sins is the key to our salvation. But we find it's the key as much in the receiving of it as it is in the willingness to extend it to others. So let's continue this narrative on discipline in Hebrews 12, where we left off. If the goal is enduring this kind of discipline, this section begins with a therefore. So it's describing to us, I think, how we might go about enduring discipline. So Hebrews 12, picking up again at verse 12. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, and he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. So verse 12 in this section, lift the drooping hands and strengthen the weak knees. This is an exhortation from Isaiah 35 about the coming of the Lord, that we should live in anticipation of it rather than in weariness of discipline. Verse 13, make straight paths for your feet. This is an exhortation from Proverbs 4 to be deliberate about our path in life, seeking first the kingdom of God. It's through this shared focus that we can take turns leading each other out of difficult times so that we don't lose our way. Verse 14, strive for peace with one another and holiness. I think we've seen this morning already how these two, peace and holiness, go hand in hand. Peace with one another describes the absence of conflict, of discord. It describes mutual forgiveness. And holiness, well, as disciples, the only holiness or righteousness we have is that which is freely given to us through Christ, through the forgiveness of our sins. And we've seen we can only benefit from this if we freely forgive each other. So peace and holiness are mutually exclusive. We can't have one without the other. Verse 15 of this section in Hebrews 12, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. This root of bitterness is a unique phrase. Given the context of striving for peace and holiness with one another, at first glance we might think this bitterness, this word, is describing festering or unresolved anger, a grudge or a failure to forgive. And I think that's certainly one example of what it could describe, but I think it also describes more than that. It's a quote from Deuteronomy chapter 29, so we'll just go there. Deuteronomy 29 in verse 18, and we'll start halfway through verse 18 for this quote. Beware lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit, one who, when he hears the words of this sworn covenant, blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall be safe, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart. This will lead to the sweeping away of moist and dry alike. The Lord will not be willing to forgive him, but rather the anger of the Lord and his jealousy will smoke against that man, and the curses written in this book will settle upon him, and the Lord will blot out his name from under heaven. So there in verse 18, we have this root of bitterness. And the end result of this root in Hebrews was that by it, many would become defiled. And likewise here in Deuteronomy, there's a similar result, the sweeping away of the moist and the dry alike. So this root of bitterness is a threat to the whole community. It can poison the whole community. Deuteronomy also gives us a definition of that root as well. The root of bitterness is one who, when he hears the words of the sworn covenant, blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall be safe, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart. The root of bitterness comes then from a willful disregard for God's covenant. It carries with it a false sense of eternal security. So these verses aren't only about failing to forgive one another. That's just one example of willful disregard for the terms of God's covenant. But it's more than that. It's a general expression of the underlying problem that we all have. We want what God has offered. But we readily deceive ourselves, thinking we can attain it, all the while serving ourselves as well. In the context of withholding forgiveness from one another, we seek our own small victories to the detriment of one another, versus seeking the true victory in Christ for the good of one another. These verses also provide, I think, for us the answer to the question as to why it's so hard at times for us to forgive others when we're deeply hurt, when we're angered. It's because of the stubbornness of our own heart. Also known as the pride of life or stiff-necked rebellion, Scripture has many, many synonyms for it. They all describe an insincere and an unbelieving heart. And the book of Hebrews is full of warnings against this. The writer seeks to jolt us out of this natural state that we all so easily slide into, and to rather be vigilant to fight the fight of faith every day, lest we become hardened and we lose our share in Christ. Just looking at a couple of these, Hebrews 2, verse 1, therefore we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Hebrews 3, verse 12. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. And chapters 6 and 10 in Hebrews carry similar warnings and sincerity checks, we could call them. And likewise, the Lord's Prayer here in Luke 11 has this built-in sincerity check. It teaches us that we actually cannot in good conscience approach God in prayer, cannot participate in this relationship he desires while holding something against a brother or a sister. And the Lord teaches us directly in Mark 11 as well, where we read, whenever you stand praying, forgive, if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. So as we remember our Lord this morning through the bread and the wine, let's remember the magnitude of our debt, how freely he gave his life for it. Let's not be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, but strive to forgive freely as he did, entrusting ourselves to our Father, who judges justly, that we might enjoy his grace and forgiveness through Jesus Christ.